Oh, I'm sorry.
No, it's for the projector.
Oh, for the projector.
Yeah.
All right, so everything since this morning is going to go along with the lesson quite nicely. Of course, Daryl was going to preach my sermon this morning in class. I had to stop him. We're going to talk a little bit about what it means to have a heart that Jesus can use. And obviously, there's a lot of different areas we could discuss about what it means to have the kind of heart that Jesus can use. But we're just going to focus on a few things this morning. Now, we could have all the knowledge in the world about how to establish a Bible study with someone. We could be the best at getting a study established. We could be the best at teaching a class. We could be the best at all those things. But if we don't have the kind of sensitivity that Jesus had to the world around him, then those things are basically useless tools for us. They're things that we aren't really going to put to use. They aren't really going to be beneficial. So we're going to look at several things in Luke. First thing we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. So, kind of give you a little background up to this point is Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been teaching. And in the previous chapter, it talks about how word of him is spreading everywhere about his teaching, about the things that he's doing. So it's becoming well known that Jesus is a man of God. Starting our reading in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and called the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" I think I read that a little differently. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything, and they followed him." Now, you can imagine how Peter maybe would have been thinking as Jesus says, "Well, just let the nets down for a catch." Maybe he was thinking in his mind, "Well, Jesus, what do you think we've been doing all night? Look, the fish aren't there." Look at his response. You see it in his response. He says, we pulled all night. We caught nothing." I used to read that differently. I used to read that without any kind of pause there at all. Just, "Well, we're told all night, but at your word, Jesus, we're gonna throw down the net." I don't think that was the scenario at all. I don't think that was the situation at all. I think what he was trying to say was, "Jesus, the fish aren't there. They're just not there right now." It's like Peter saying to Jesus, "Look, I appreciate who you are. I appreciate the things that you've been teaching. Look, I appreciate that you've done these miracles and things. You cast out these demons. Look, you're a great guy, but you're a carpenter. Let's be real here. I do this for a living. And we've been fishing all night, not with a hook, not with a little line. We've been throwing out these huge nets, and the fish are not there." And can you imagine the look that Jesus gives them there in that scenario? And just to say, "Really, Peter? Have you not been paying attention to what's been going on around you since I've been here? Have you not seen the things that are going on?" And so he obeys Jesus. He says, "But at your word, I'll put down the nets." And then they bring in more fish than they're really equipped to handle. The nets are breaking. The boats are overflowing. And can you imagine the excitement at that moment? How many of you going fishing? Probably all of us, right? Is it exciting when you catch fish? Yeah, it's exciting when you catch one fish. Can you imagine catching so many fish that you have overflowed the boat and it's starting to sink? That's like a fisherman's dream, isn't it? It really is. Now, we could respond several different ways in that scenario. There's a guy that I know from work, his name's Donnie Suber. And he likes to do the kingfish tournaments and stuff. When I say he's a fisherman, he's a real fisherman. I can remember him making $3,000 on a weekend doing nothing but fishing. He could make a living doing nothing but fishing. He is that good. He's one of those people, if you decide you're going to go fishing with someone, you want him there. And once you've gone with him, you don't want to go without him. Because it's that good. And you can see how they would have a temptation to think that way. At the feeding of 5,000, how did those people think? Well, Jesus, we've got to keep you around. Well, why? Well, because he was teaching us something spiritual? No. It's because there was this physical benefit. Jesus, we've got to keep you here because, well, you're feeding us. Well, we want what you can give us. And you can see how they could have been tempted to respond that way. But how does Peter respond? He says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Isn't that interesting? It's an interesting response, isn't it? So why did Peter respond that way? You ever thought about that? Why did Peter respond that way? Because something about this made Peter see a greater significance. Now Peter had seen him work miracles already. Peter had seen him do things that were just miraculous. He already understood he was a man of God, didn't he? He already knew he was a teacher. He already knew he was a prophet. He had already seen him do something. But something about this just hit Peter a particular way, didn't it? And he saw something significant about what had happened. What we see is Peter, prior to this point, he had felt comfortable around Jesus, hadn't he? He had been hanging out with Jesus, no problem. But this happens, and he says, "Look, you don't need to be around me, Lord. I'm sinful." So what changed? What we see is there is a comfort of being around other people that we know are sinners just like us. That we know even those who are trying, they're still sinners. Give you a good example. I love Daryl. I think a lot of Daryl. I think Daryl's a pretty good guy. I feel pretty comfortable around Daryl though, because you know what I know about Daryl? I know that Daryl is not flawless. Daryl has his mistakes. Daryl has things he has to work on. I'm sure Missy could give us a list. And I have my own list. And so there's a comfort in there, isn't there? As we think about that, we feel comfortable around each other because, well, you know, you make mistakes too. So there's a comfort involved in that. But Peter realizes that Jesus isn't just some teacher or some prophet. At that point, he realizes there's not some small difference between me and you. There is a huge difference as he's comparing himself now with Jesus. And when that happens, the sins he once thought were small. They're not that small anymore, are they? He realizes, I'm not a little sinner. No, I'm a big sinner. As he compares himself with Jesus, and he's really seeing Jesus for who he is. See, the Peter who viewed himself in relation to other people probably thought he was pretty good, didn't he? That's what we talked about in our class this morning with the Pharisee. He's, you know, I'm not like this guy over here. So we can feel real good about ourselves, can't we, when we compare ourselves to other people who maybe aren't doing as good in our eyes. And maybe Peter had done that before, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what we see is he sees himself next to Jesus. He says, "I am a sinful man." And it scares him, doesn't it? That's a scary thought, isn't it? To be in the holiness of God. And that's what he realizes here, is I am in the presence of holiness. And how does Jesus respond to him? I think that's significant. Look at what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Oh, you're not that bad of a fellow. You're okay, Peter. You're a pretty good guy in my eyes." That's what he said. He didn't say, "Yes, you're a sinful man. I want nothing to do with you. Can't use somebody like you. You're worthless." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Don't worry about whether or not you commit sin, because I'm going to make it where it doesn't matter eventually." That's not what he said. Instead, he says, "Do not be afraid." Peter was scared as he was in the presence of God, and he realized his own sinfulness, and Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, I'm going to use you. Now I can use you." And that's contrary to culture, isn't it? So what do we do in culture? As we go and apply for a job, what's the point of applying for the job? What do when we go? We take a resume, don't we? It tells us all the things that make us great, that make us better than the next guy. And the whole point of the interview is to go in and say, "Look, I'm the best man for the job. This company needs me. I'm useful. If you want this company to be beneficial to benefit, you need to put me in this position because I'm the best man for the job." That's what culture does. But we see the opposite, don't we? That it was only once Peter understood that he was a great sinner, that he was unworthy, that's when Jesus says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now I can use you." And Peter didn't argue with him, did he? I think that's another significant point, that Peter didn't say, "Well, Lord, I already told you I'm sinful. You know, what are you talking about? You just need to go, Lord. I'm not going to be of any use to you." He doesn't do that. He understands that when Jesus says, "I can use you," he can put confidence in what Jesus said to him. And this reminds us of Isaiah. Go ahead and turn there to chapter 6 if you want. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have the same kind of scenario where Isaiah is brought into the presence of the holiness of God. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole of earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at his voice, at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Now, we aren't really told a whole lot about the mindset of Isaiah prior to this. Did Isaiah think of himself like this before? Did he think, "I'm a man of unclean lips"? I don't know. But what we do know is that when he came into the holiness of God and was surrounded with it, that he understood, "When I compare myself to the holiness of God, I see myself as a great sinner because I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't deserve to be here." Same thing that Peter was saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And how does God respond to Isaiah's confession of being this great sinner, this person of unclean lips? Takes away his sins so that he can use them. And what is Isaiah's response after that when God says, "Whom shall I send?" He doesn't say, "Lord, I know you said my sins are gone, but who are we kidding? We both know they're still there. I've got a lot of things that I need to work on first. You come back in a few years, Lord, I'm going to work on those things. And when you come back, I'll try and be ready so that you can use me then." That's not how he responds, is it? He says, "Here am I. Send me." And why, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7. And why does he respond that way? Isn't it because he has confidence that when God says, "I'm cleansed," that I'm cleansed? When God says, "Now I can use you," I don't have to argue with him and say, "No, you don't understand. I'm not good enough." When God makes you right with him, you're right with him. I don't have to argue with him. I can trust him. I can be confident in him. Let's look at the story here in Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So this used to baffle me as I read the story, because it's an odd scene, isn't it? And why is it odd? Because you got a woman walking into a man's house that she obviously isn't familiar with. She's horribly sinful. Obviously, everyone there knows she's a sinner. And it's a Pharisee's house at that. There couldn't be a more unwelcoming place for this woman. And yet she just walks into this private dinner party. Strikes us as odd, doesn't it? But that was the common practice then. That when an important figure, a public figure, a person of note would come and they would have dinner at someone's house, the doors would be left open, the windows would be left open, so that the people in the area could somewhat take part in the scene, be able to hear the conversations, and be able to be in the background. And I don't know what started this particular custom. Probably was started by the Pharisees as a way to show off how important they were to the people that were going to eat with them. I don't know. But the point is, it was a common practice. So picture this scene. As this woman is walking into the house, she's going to see a really low table with all these men sitting around the table, either leaning on pillows or propped up on one arm, eating with one hand. There's going to be conversations going on around the room. And as she walks into the scene, what is she doing? She's crying, right? But how hard is she crying? Is it just that she's got a little tear in the corner of her eye and she's dabbing at it to keep it from falling down her cheek? No. This woman is falling off the heart. It is Niagara Falls. She is just torn up because she realizes the situation she's in spiritually and that she could do nothing about it on her own. And as she cries, tears begin to wash away the dirt from the Palestine roads, but she realizes she needs to wipe his feet. She doesn't have a rag. What does she do? She takes down her hair, doesn't she? See, it was a custom then that you would provide water for someone to wash their feet, or you would wash their feet for them. But that hadn't been done. I'm not even sure that the woman intended to wash his feet. I think she intended to put the perfume on his feet. But when she got there, she saw that Simon hadn't even been courteous enough to wash his feet. And she's already crying, and she sees it washes the dirt away, so she starts wiping it with her hair to clean his feet first, so she could put the ointment on. Paul said that a woman's long hair is her glory, in 1 Corinthians 11. Do we see the significance of what this woman did? We see that even in our culture today, that the emphasis that women put on their hair. What do they spend most of the time prepping if they're going to go somewhere? It's their hair. It's still seen that way, even in our culture, but it was seen then. So that we see the significance of what she does as she takes her hair down and she washes his feet with it. We see what she's telling Jesus through her actions. She's saying, the thing that seemingly gives me glory on this earth is like a rag. It's not really good for anything if I'm lost to clean his feet. We see that? You see what she's saying is, look, the things in this life that would give me glory are worth nothing to me if I don't have my salvation, if I don't have eternal life waiting for me. Those things are just not important. And then she takes out the alabaster flask of perfume or ointment. And what does she do with it? Does she dab a little bit on a rag and put a little bit on him? Does it have a little sprayer on it? She sprays just a little bit. No, she takes the entire container and she just floods his feet with it. Why is that important? Just to go pick up a new bottle, right? Just go to the store, go get some more, right? Not a big deal. That's what we would do, right? But that's not the case. In John's account, we see that this is worth about a year's wages for a laboring man. Now think about that. How much would that be today? What? $25,000, $35,000, $45,000, $50,000 maybe? A pretty ridiculous amount. Was that a big sacrifice on her part? She wasn't just going to run to the store and go get some more because it was so insignificant. This was a major sacrifice. And what our actions say is, my hair, my costly ointment means nothing. She says, I'm a great sinner. I need mercy. That's what's important to me. And I'm willing to give up all these other things so that I can get mercy. Because nothing else matters without it. And just imagine for a second how long that took. You ever thought about that? I used to read through this, and it's like, this was just like a minute, and it was done. Could you imagine trying to wash someone's dirty feet with your tears? You're wiping them with your hair. How long does that take? What, 20 minutes? 30 minutes? Longer? And how does everyone feel about this woman there in the whole event? What are they thinking about the woman as she's doing this? As she's crying? As she's washing his feet with her hair? As she's putting on the ointment? How do you feel when someone comes forward and they're broken up because of their sin and they've got tears pouring down? How do we feel about them? It's an important question. Do we think, well, I'd have never let it get that far, and if they were really sincere, they really loved God, that wouldn't have never happened. That would never happen to me. Is that the way we think? Do we want nothing to do with those people? Or do we cry right along with them? Do we mourn with those who mourn? Because we realize that could be us. We realize how easily we could be entangled in sin ourselves, and so we look at them with compassion. Look at Simon's response as he sees the woman. And I can imagine as she walked in that there were many there who realized how horribly sinful she was. And there were probably gasps all around the room. Do you see his tears? I can't believe she showed up. What is she doing here? And look at his response in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who is touching him. For she is a sinner. You see the emphasis he puts on touching? You know the word Pharisee means separatist or separated one. They kept themselves separated from the sinners around them. It's interesting that Jesus, his response to him, hey, if we could understand each other's thoughts, if we could hear each other's thoughts, I'm pretty sure most of us wouldn't have anything to do with each other because we sometimes have stray thoughts that pop in our heads that shouldn't be here. Thoughts that are proud, thoughts that are mean, all those things. And as Jesus hears these thoughts from Simon, he doesn't respond like we typically would. Instead, he says, he doesn't say, Simon, I'm disgusted in you and your proud thoughts, and I'm not going to eat with you. Instead, he gives this story. Starting in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now a denarii was a day's wages. Now, a day's wages then was enough to live on. It wasn't like today where we could have a really good job and we have enough money to put in retirement. Maybe we've got a debt. We can pay off that debt and have enough money to live. They didn't have that. A denarii was enough for them to live on. It wasn't that eventually they were going to be able to pay off the debt if they had enough time. It was impossible. And we need to get that clear in our minds. It was impossible for them to pay these debts. So imagine that. 500 days wages. Imagine that on your credit card. I can tell you, if that showed up on my credit card bill, Beck and I would have a serious talk. Because one of us would be in trouble. But can you imagine that? Being that indebted and then having it removed. What about 50 days wages? Basically 2 months. I don't want to see that on my credit card either. That's still more money than I want to be paying back. So, let's picture a similar scenario, and I've already started picking on Daryl, and he was definitely in class, so I'm going to use him in this scenario. So picture a similar scenario. So Daryl and I, we're both Doctor Who fans. We're big Doctor Who fans. Okay? So for some of you, that makes us nerds, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. I embrace my nerdiness. So I want you to imagine for a second that Daryl and I, we decide, well, we're talking and we're talking about credit and stuff, and we decide, well, I've got, quite a bit of credit. And Daryl says, well, I do too. And what we get in our mind, why don't we go over to the UK where they're filming Doctor Who? We'll pay somebody or whatever we got to do to get on set, and we'll hang out with the actors, and we'll just do all kinds of Doctor Who events, and we're going to go over there. So we do it. So we go over there, and we put ourselves in a major debt. So we're going, and we're just spinning, and we said, well, while we're there, we're here, we might as well see all the tourist attractions, right? So we decided, why not? We're already here. So we're spending money, and eventually, we can't spend no more money. Eventually what happens is we end up arrested. Because we haven't been paying it. We've just been spending it. And so as we're sitting in the jail together and we're talking, I look at Daryl and I'm like, well, Daryl, how much did you spend? What were you thinking? And he said, he dropped his head and he says, well, I spent about $150,000. And I look at him and I'm shocked. I'm like, what were you thinking, Daryl? Have you lost your mind? And he looks at me and he says, well, how much did you spend? I said, well, only about $75,000. Can you imagine the ridiculous look he would give me at that point? What are you looking at me for? Can you pay it? Well, no. Do you see, that's Simon in this scenario. Simon's the one who owes the $75,000. I think there's a lesson here. I used to take this very wrong, I think. Jesus' lesson here, I don't believe, is that only the worst sinners are going to love me the way they should. I don't think that's his point. I don't think it's his point at all. I think his lesson is about how we view our sins. It's not about the worst sinner is going to be the best servant. That's not what it's saying. What he's talking about here is, look, if I think I only owe the 50, so I'm not that bad, I'm never going to love him like I should. That's his point. But if I view sin like God does, then I'll recognize that even that one sin was more debt than I can pay. One sin, and I am over my head in debt, and I could never pay it, no matter how much time I had, no matter how much effort I put, I could never pay it. One sin, and I am a great sinner who should be overflowing with gratitude at the grace that has been given me. So many grow up in the church from the time they're young, being around their parents who are members of the church, and they grow up and they're pretty moral kids. They don't do a whole lot that's wrong. Then they become Christians, and there's not a whole lot that changes about them from the time before they're a Christian and after. And why is that? Because so many times they think of themselves just like Simon did. Well, I'm only a 50 center, so I'm not that bad. So they never develop the zeal that they should have for the grace that's been given them. And the same thing is true for people who've been Christians for a long time. So we can get to a point where we're living such a moral life and we're doing the right thing that we can begin to forget how great that grace is that we've been given. We begin to forget that we're great sinners who need grace, and we should be zealous if we think about that. If we view ourselves this way, then we're only going to get a 50 kind of love, and we'll never give God our whole heart. Look at some of the statements from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Wretched man that I am," he says, "I am chief of sinners." Why does Paul say that in the present tense? We always want to argue with Paul, don't we? Well, no, Paul, you were wretched. No, Paul, you were chief of sinners. You're not anymore. But Paul says, "I am." So did the apostle not believe he had been forgiven of his sin? Oh, yes, that's the case. Was he unable to have confidence that he was going to heaven? We know that's not true. What we see is Paul always remembered who he was without grace so that he could appreciate the grace that had been given him. We see how important that is, that as I view myself, I need to remember I am a great sinner. I need grace. And because of that, it motivated him. It was that appreciation that motivated him to daily give God everything he could, to give God his all. He saw himself as not the one who just owes the 50, but I owe the 500, and I can't pay it. Paul's consistent message is, my confidence can't be in myself. It's in what Jesus did. It's never been about me, because I am the chief of sinners. That's the way Paul chose to view himself. And as we recognize our own sinfulness, we see clearly where our confidence must be. Because as we fail and we fail, we see that victory can't come from my human effort. Victory comes through Jesus. And it's only through him. So consciously, though, we tell ourselves sometimes that if I love God with all my heart, then I'm not going to make any mistakes. We won't say that out loud, but we won't say it in a Bible class. We wouldn't argue that point with somebody. But we convince ourselves that as we're living our lives, if we make a mistake, we say, well, if I really love God with all my heart, I wouldn't make these mistakes. I'd never fall short in any way, in any area. But does loving God with all your heart mean that you never sin at any time, in any way? 1 John tells us clearly. Those who were walking in the light, they had sins that they were confessing. And if they were saying they didn't have sins, they were liars. They were loving God with all their heart. But loving God with all my heart isn't good enough. It's the blood of Jesus that's going to take me to heaven. Loving God with all my heart is something I do because I love God. It's not something I do because that's going to get me into heaven because I'm earning it. Because if I love God with all my heart, my human effort is going to be good enough. It's never going to be good enough. It's only through Jesus. Now obviously, we're not talking about people who are continuing in sin. We're talking about people who are living for God. So our confidence doesn't come from flawlessness on our part, but from the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. Picking up in verse 44, "Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Now notice, this woman didn't go in with this mindset that, well, if I buy this expensive perfume, and I take it and I put it on his feet, he's going to have to give me forgiveness because look how great the gift is. That wasn't her mindset, was it? It wasn't her mindset at all. She didn't think she was going to earn anything making her sacrifice. It'd be like arguing that, well, God's got to take me into heaven because I earned it. Look how great I was at being baptized. We wouldn't make that argument, would we? She went into the house humbled and broken because she realized she was a great sinner and she needed mercy because she could not pay her debt. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. I think most of us are pretty familiar with this story of the Good Samaritan. I think people even outside the church know the general idea of the Good Samaritan. Starting in verse 25 of chapter 10, it says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So why did the Levites and the priests not stop? Why didn't they stop and help the man? I think we're all familiar with this story, and we know why. It wasn't simply that they were in a hurry. It wasn't like they had something really important going on, and they just had to hurry to get there. It wasn't that they were just running late for temple worship, something temple-related. Look what they did. They passed by on the other side of the road. They wanted to get nowhere near this man. Perhaps the sin on him might be contagious. I don't know. They just wanted to stay away from him, so they passed on the other side of the road, because they thought they were better than that man. And why did they think they were better? Well, he must be a horrible sinner for that to happen to him. And because I'm so righteous and I'm good, I would never be in that situation. So the Jews thought that if something bad happened to you, well, it had to be because you sinned. You can remember asking Jesus over and over again, talking with people that who were born blind or that had something wrong with them. Well, who sinned? Them or their father? No one sinned. That wasn't the point. So why did the Samaritan stop and help him? The very simplified answer is he had compassion. And why did he have compassion? It's because if he looked at the man, he said, "I could be there. That could be me. I could be the one who was beaten. I could be the one in that situation, and I would want someone to be there for me. So I'm going to be there for that man." That's what it means to be compassionate. If I can't see myself as susceptible to the same things that happen to other people, then I will never look on them with compassion. I'll look at people the same way Simon looked at that woman, the same way the Levite and the priest looked at this man. "I'm better than you." And that's just not the case. I'm going to take your songbooks out. As we conclude this morning, a few final points. Just to kind of recap, as we view ourselves only as little sinners, we're never going to see ourselves as broken, are we? We're never going to come to God so that we can be mended by Him until we see ourselves is broken. If we view ourselves that way, we will not have compassion on a lost world because we'll think, "I brought myself to this point. But you should be able to help yourself. And that's just not the case. But if we view ourselves as great sinners, then we'll appreciate God and we'll give God our all. We won't complain. You ever heard somebody say, "You mean God wants me to do that? You've got to be kidding. He can't really expect that of me, can he?" We won't say that, will we? When we understand that we are so indebted that we can't do anything about it, we will appreciate God and we will love Him with everything we have. So if God says, "Spend a year's wages on a bottle of perfume and put it on my feet," what will we say? "No problem, Lord. Gladly. Wipe your dirty feet with the thing that gives me glory." Absolutely. Whatever you want. "So one of your disciples bury me in baptism and raise me up so I can walk in innocent life." You bet. Jesus didn't care how great of a sinner you've been. If you're going to come to Him for forgiveness, He'll use you. He'll make you right with Him. And you can be used to it. You're subject to the invitation, but come forward if you can and thank you.